The scripture that Pastor Alex has chosen today on which to base his sermon comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." God bless the reading of the word.
I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night It might be worth reminding everyone that during the month of July, our choir is doing some traditional gospel hymns for part of our worship service, and there's not a whole lot of technical rehearsal you need to do in order to participate, so if you'd like to be a part of just singing some of these hymns during the month of July, we would love to have you with us. As our message this morning starts, I want to let you in on a little secret. Now, some of you might want to brace yourselves because for some of you, I think this might come as a little bit of a shock. But while you're here in church, singing and praying and listening to the preacher, there are folks out there who aren't. It's hard to believe, isn't it, Roger? I mean, yeah. In fact, they're not in church anywhere. They're out there sleeping late and relaxing at home. They're working outside and doing some shopping. At this very minute, I don't doubt that some of them are sitting down at Hardee's, drinking a cup of coffee and reading the paper. Have you ever wondered why people don't come to church? I know that I have. And naturally, I think that most of us have our suspicions. We drive by while we're going to church, and we see them out there sitting on the porch or walking into a store, and we think, well, now you know, there's somebody that probably needs to get their priorities straight. And who knows, maybe we're right. But then again, I wonder if we might be surprised. I wonder what would happen if some Sunday morning, instead of having everybody sit here and listen to me, we all went out into the community to talk with people where they live and work, and we asked them, why do you think people don't go to church? And of course, by asking that question that way, what we'd really be asking is, why don't you go to church? We'd just be asking it in a way that allows them to be honest without pointing any fingers at themselves. And if we were willing to listen to what they had to say, a few would probably respond, well, you know, I don't go to church because I've got to work. They're the ones who are down there serving coffee at Hardee's and selling groceries over at Food Lion, getting ready to serve us lunch, maybe down at Cracker Barrel or Chili Rojo or something. Others, I think, would tell us that they would go to church, but they have to work the other 6 days of the week, and so Sunday really is the only day that they have a chance to get anything done. Some, of course, would probably talk about the hypocrites that they've met in church, or they'd say that the music and the messages don't really speak to them all that much, or they'd tell us that they can worship God just as well in their garden as they can sitting in a sanctuary. And then I wouldn't be surprised if at least a couple folks said that I don't go to church because nobody's ever invited me to go to church. And along the way, of course, we probably would wonder if all of those reasons were really just excuses. But we might also start to ask ourselves, why do I go to church? And if we're honest, some of those answers might surprise us. Some, I imagine, would have to answer a force of habit. We've been going to church for so long, so faithfully, that we honestly can't imagine any other way to spend a Sunday morning. And then again, some of us here might be here because somebody made us come. I wouldn't be surprised if at least a couple young people in our church, and maybe even a spouse or two, feel that way occasionally. And then, of course, there are the truly noble reasons that we come to church. We're here because we love the Lord and we love fellowshipping with His people. And we're here because we want to learn something about what Jesus did and how He calls us to follow Him. And probably, somewhere over and under and woven through all those things, we discover that we're here because we want to worship. We want to be thankful. We want to give praise. We want to experience God's presence and discover that we're part of something bigger than ourselves alone. But you know, especially for me as a pastor, that creates a little bit of a dilemma. Because you see, I've discovered that two people can sit in the same service and one will worship while the other won't. One person will feel God's presence and will be comforted or challenged or inspired, while the other at best will go away having checked worship off of their spiritual to-do list for the week. So the question that I often find myself wrestling with is, what are the circumstances under which worship happens? When does what we do in here on Sunday morning move beyond being just habit and obligation to become a genuine encounter with the God who blesses and changes and empowers us to make a difference in the world? And fortunately for us and for some of those people who aren't in church on Sunday morning, I think that our passage from Isaiah offers us some answers. To begin, I think that Isaiah tells us that worship happens when we meet God in the middle of our ordinary lives. Now, you might kind of wonder what leads me to say something like that, especially if we were trying to draw some lessons from the passage that Harlan read for us this morning. Because when you get right down to it, there's a lot of stuff in that passage that doesn't exactly sound very ordinary. I mean, when was the last time that you saw seraphim flying around the sanctuary and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy"? Or when was the last time that you came to church and the building started shaking and smoking and filling with the visible presence of God? If you've seen those things lately, let me know, because we might need to have you checked out by somebody. But let me call your attention to a couple of things. First, let me ask you to notice the somewhat unusual way that our passage begins. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Of course, I imagine that doesn't mean a whole lot to most of us, because when you get right down to it, we can hardly keep track of what's going on with our current government officials, let alone with some ancient king that we've only heard about a little bit. And yet, if you go back and do a little bit of research, you'll find that the year that King Uzziah died happened to be a fairly tumultuous time for the people of Israel. Uzziah had been on the throne for 52 years. And during those years, an awful lot of good things had happened. The nation's defenses had been strengthened, and a lot of their enemies had been defeated. The economy was doing great. But even with all of that strength and all of that victory and all of that prosperity, there were some ominous signs of trouble on the horizon. Turns out, you see, that both the king and his people had fallen away from God. Justice and righteousness were being ignored, with the result that the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. There were rumors about foreign enemies who were building their strength and getting ready to attack. And to top it all off, everybody knew that Uzziah's sons, the kings in waiting, really weren't capable of leading the country the way that their father had. And so, to say that Isaiah's vision comes in the year that King Uzziah died is to say that it comes right in the middle of real life, in the middle of uncertainty and stress and crisis. Saying in the year that King Uzziah died would be kind of like one of us saying, in the year that my loved one died, or the year that my teenager started driving, in the year that my company merged or my cancer got diagnosed, in the year that the economy tanked or the terrorists struck, in that year I saw the Lord. It's interesting, I think, that sometimes we seem to think of worship as almost an escape from reality. And we tell ourselves, if only I could be in God's presence and feel His peace and His comfort and serenity, then I could worship. But worship doesn't need to be, and if we're serious about the Scripture, probably shouldn't be an escape from reality that somehow is divorced from the struggles and hurts around us. Instead of escaping from life out there, it helps us receive the strength to deal with life out there. And so worship happens when we start to realize that we can bring our real lives, our stressed out, messed up, and ordinary lives, and lay them on the altar before our Heavenly Father. In a similar way, I think we ought to notice that even though the language of Isaiah's vision is kind of grand and awe-inspiring, it turns out that if you look at his situation, that vision comes to him right in the middle of his daily routine. The scholars who study this kind of thing will tell you that Isaiah was probably a court prophet, which means that working in the temple was his job. And what's more, a lot of those same scholars believe that the setting for this vision that he had was probably an enthronement ceremony, which was an annual commemoration of the fact that God was king over Israel. And what that means is that when Isaiah sees the Lord, his vision is a very personal one, but it's not a private one. This didn't happen while Isaiah was off by himself praying somewhere. In all likelihood, it came to him right in the middle of this very public enthronement celebration. And of course, that invites us to wonder a little bit whether everyone saw the glory of God like Isaiah did, or was this vision ultimately for Isaiah alone because he, unlike everybody else, was open to seeing God's presence in the midst of the ordinary. Worship happens, you see, when we start to recognize that God is always with us, just waiting for us to open our eyes and see Him. The poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning once put it like this: "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest all sit around it and pluck blackberries." So in our passage this morning, worship happens. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him, seraphs, a word that literally means the burning ones, were flying through the air and calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Scripture tells us that at the sound of His voice, the earth shook and the temple was filled with smoke. What must it have been like to see something like that? Some of you might know that Teresa and Wyndham and I recently went on vacation in Florida, primarily to go to Disney World and Universal Studios. And because none of us are really roller coaster enthusiasts, the main attractions that we waited in line to see were some of those 4D or four-dimensional rides that they have. And hopefully you kind of know what I'm talking about. You sit in a car or maybe a theater of some kind, and while you may or may not actually move anywhere, all the real action takes place in a movie that you watch with 3D glasses. But even while you're watching that movie, you're being bombarded by other sensory stimuli. Your seat shakes, and you might get sprayed with water, and you might even feel something moving underneath your seat thanks to some hidden mechanics. And it's kind of amazing all the different things that you can see on these 4D rides. You can escape from Gringotts with Harry Potter, or you can run from Darth Vader with the droids from Star Wars. You can even race through New York like you were on The Late Show with Jimmy Fallon. And in light of the incredible experiences you can have in that way, I think that what would be really fascinating, and maybe even a little bit scary, would be to go on a four-dimensional ride of this scene from God's Word. What would it be like to see angelic beings flying around us and to feel the temple shaking and filling with smoke? Would we be excited to see the glory of God? Or would our reaction be a little bit more like Isaiah's, who cried out, "Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Well, you know, I can't help but think that Isaiah's reaction points us to another thing that his vision teaches us about worship. Worship happens when God's glory reveals our unworthiness. when God's glory reveals our unworthiness. Let me do a quick little survey here. By show of hands, how many of you have ever gone to eat in some restaurant, maybe it was a little bit dark, and it was only when you walked out the door that you got into the light and you realized that you had dribbled something down the front of your shirt? Anybody? Come on, let's be... Okay, I'm glad that there are some of you, because I was kind of worried it might be only me, but... Light does have a funny way, doesn't it, of exposing the stains that we don't see, or maybe the stains that we don't want to see. And when Isaiah stands in the light of God's holiness, he sees his stains. And not only the stains of his own sin and the stains of his own unworthiness, Isaiah sees the stains of his people. The stains of disobedience to God's law and the stains of apathy about God's purposes. And so maybe we need to ask ourselves once in a while, do we see our stains? When we look at our lives, do we see the secret sins with which we've maybe gotten a little bit too comfortable? When we look at our church, do we see the ways in which we kind of fall short of the ministry to which God calls us? When we look at our nation, do we see the ways in which we sometimes value creature comforts more than we value the Creator, or the ways that we are tempted to ignore the poor to the benefit of assisting the powerful? Of course, you know, questions like that aren't meant to get us wallowing in self-pity. I'm not sure that it does anybody any good to sit around feeling guilty. And yet, the inescapable truth is that we won't change until we can at least recognize our need to change. Maybe the reason that we don't have more temple-shaking, heart-rending worship experiences like the one that Isaiah had is because we get a little too content sometimes with who we are and with the way things are. And it's only when we become aware of our unworthiness that we start to long for something new. But it's in that longing, in those moments of confronting our unworthiness, that worship actually happens, because it's in those moments that we meet the God who responds to our unworthiness with His amazing grace. Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me." But sorrow about his shortcomings doesn't get the last word. Instead, one of the seraphim touches his mouth with a burning coal, and the seraph says, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." So let's recap just a second. Worship happens when we see God in the ordinary, because God is there waiting to be seen. And worship happens when God's glory reveals our unworthiness, because it's in our sin that we discover God's grace. And finally, I think this vision in Isaiah chapter 6 teaches us that worship happens when we hear God's call and respond. After he's been cleansed by that fiery coal, Isaiah hears the voice of God who says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And naturally, there's a lot of us who would really like for things to stop right there, and we kind of say, "That's what I need. I mean, that's what I've been waiting for. If God would just speak to me and make it clear what He wants, I would be thrilled to do His will. I would jump to obey Him." And who knows, maybe we would. After all, the sight of a heavenly winged creature and a vision of God's glory would probably put most of us in what you might describe as a responsive and obedient mood. But let's also be honest and observe that the call of God doesn't come to Isaiah in a way that's designed to flatten his resistance and force him to be obedient. In fact, in a very real sense, the call of God in these verses doesn't come to Isaiah at all. In his devotional classic, My Utmost for His Highest, the Christian writer Oswald Chambers points out, God didn't address this call to Isaiah. Isaiah overheard God saying, "Who will go for us?" The call of God isn't for a special few. It's for everyone. And whether or not I hear God's call depends upon the state of my ears. The chosen ones are those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, whereby their ears have been opened and they hear that still small voice calling all the time. It's not a question of God singling out Isaiah and saying, "Now, you go." Isaiah was in the presence of God when he overheard the call, and he realized that here was nothing he could do except to say, "Here am I, send me." God, you see, is always calling us. And chances are that most of the time that call isn't going to come with fire and smoke and heavenly visions, but it is there all the same. It's there when God uses another person to affirm our gifts. God's call is there when the Bible comes alive and touches our hearts in a way that makes us want to do something. God's call is present, I think, when we come face to face with the pain of others. And Jesus invites us to realize that when we serve the least of these, we're really serving Him. Maybe God's call is even there in our own pain, as God helps us to understand that when He comforts us, He does so that we'll be able to share that comfort with others. In all those ways and more, God calls, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And worship happens when we listen to that call and we respond from the heart, "Here am I, send me." Now, I started this message by talking about people who don't go to church. But you know what? There are lots of people who do go to church, of course. This very morning, across our country and around our world, millions of Christians will be together. And they'll meet in all kinds of churches, big ones and small ones, multi-million dollar sanctuaries and one-room storefronts. Some will sing hymns and others will sing worship choruses. Some will want their minister dressed in robes and others really won't care if the preacher's wearing jeans. But with all of those differences, among all those people who do go to church, I can't help but wonder if there's really only one difference that matters. Some will worship and others won't. And to be fair, those in the second category would probably like to be in the first. I mean, they probably do want to worship. After all, if they didn't, why would they go to church in the first place? But here's the difference. Those who come to church and don't worship are the ones who are asking, "What do I want to get out of worship?" They're looking for some particular kind of feeling or spiritual experience. And at the end of the day, they ask, "Did I get fed in church? Or did I get a blessing from the service?" Which means, of course, that in the end, worship is really about them. But those who come to church and end up worshiping aren't asking, "What do I want to get out of church?" They're asking, "What does God want to give here at church?" And as Isaiah shows us, God wants to give His presence to those who will open their eyes to see it, and His grace to those who will acknowledge their need to receive it, and His mission to those who will answer His call to do it. All of which is to say that worship happens when it's about God and not about us. But here's the promise. When worship does happen, when people start to experience the presence of God and to receive the grace of God and to respond to the call of God, I believe in my heart that a lot of people who weren't coming to church will want to start coming to church because they'll see that the kingdom of God is coming near in the lives of His people. And you know what? Whether we believe it or not, every single person we know, both inside and outside the church, was created to want that. So it's my prayer that worship will happen here today. And not just today, but every day as God's kingdom comes in our lives and as we give Him the glory that He alone deserves. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we have gathered together this morning to worship. And I pray that somehow that worship is about more than checking something off a list or seeing people that we care about or even listening to the preacher, all of which are fine things, but all of which are not the point. Because the point is to encounter You. The point is to know that You're here. The point is to recognize how unworthy we are of Your gifts. It's to offer You our lives so that You can do through us the ministry that Jesus started and that we, through the power of Your Spirit, get to continue. Dear God, if there's some way that we need to respond to worship today, to offer You our hearts and lives, to accept the gifts that You want to give, or simply to bow before You and acknowledge what a great and mighty God You are, I pray that You'll inspire us to truly worship and not just to go through the motions. God, thank You for the promise that You are here, and thank You for the chance to offer You our lives. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.